Pastor Steve Sherman of Christian Fellowship Church has an excellent essay online that would be serve as a major challenge to Christian men in our society. Pastor Steve writes this. He says, "A radical change has happened in America in the last several decades. Our culture has become obsessed with sex and sex appeal. We constantly come across images that beckon our lusts in shop windows, in the mall, in the grocery store, checkout line, in how many women dress, in TV commercials, in movies, and on the internet. For the most part, men are enslaved to lust," and he quotes Titus 3:3. "Marketing professionals understand this and capitalize upon it. Many women understand this and seek to be the object of men's lust. So we are bombarded with images designed to draw out our lust. With the internet, men and boys have access to a huge array of images that can provide for their lust, with both images that our culture considers pornography and other images that can be just as deadly. These images can be accessed instantaneously, mostly for free and without anyone else knowing. This presents a huge challenge to Christian men that previous generations did not face." Indeed, we are in a generation that is uniquely challenged in this area that we're going to look at today. I would encourage you, especially men, to find this resource online, as Pastor Steve really lays out the grave and destructive nature of lust and some of the very practical steps that can be taken to conquer it. Today, we're going to continue our exposition in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're coming to a section where Jesus deals with lust. And I remind you, though, that we are in a broader section of the sermon where the main theme is righteousness. Jesus has told us in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5 that he has come to fulfill the law, and that it is only a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees that is a righteousness that will qualify one for the kingdom of heaven. And then he illustrates what this righteousness looks like with six illustrations that follow the same general formula: a statement of an Old Testament command, a declaration of Jesus' authoritative intensification of that command, giving the fullness of the understanding of that command, and then thirdly, giving applicatory steps to obey the command. We saw last time Jesus dealt with the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And he spoke about how anger and hatred has the same penalty as that of murder. He moves now to an exposition on the seventh commandment against adultery. This is going to be followed immediately with a discussion of divorce, which we'll do next time. My original intention was to try to do them together, but I failed in that, so we'll deal with divorce next time. But these two, the second and third of these illustrations, particularly protect marriage. In our text, Jesus protects the sanctity of marriage by authoritatively intensifying a commandment against something which threatens marriage to the utmost, and that is adultery. And then next time we'll look at divorce. Let's look at this text together, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." Today we're going to examine this text first by looking at the great peril of adultery in the Scripture. Then we'll look at Jesus' teaching specifically in verse 28 as he amplifies upon the seventh commandment, which protects the sanctity of marriage, by revealing that lust outside of one's marital partner reveals an adulterous heart. We'll seek to understand this text in context, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the text. I want to apply this text rightly. So in order to apply it rightly, we need to understand it properly in its context. So I'll spend the bulk of my time on that. And then we'll look at Jesus' application of what it means to rightly understand the plucking out of eyes and the cutting off of hands. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Where was that heard? Obviously, the seventh commandment. Moses gave us this in the law, the Decalogue, comes from the hand of God. Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. In Mark 10, chapter 6, Jesus comments on God's creation of marriage from the very beginning, and he quotes from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This one flesh union, we're told in the book of Ephesians, is a display, a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. The oneness, that word echad, there's a oneness in marriage that God does. And it's the same word for the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is echad, the Lord is one. God who eternally exists in three persons. Therefore, adultery, or the physical infidelity in marriage, portrays or suggests the possibility that God could be unfaithful, even within his own nature. The fact that adultery destroys marriage is clear in the scripture. God often warns against adultery. He instructs couples to remain faithful to the spouse to whom they were joined in the Old Testament. Proverbs 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 6, verse 24 to 29 is written. It's written for the purpose to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. It says of her, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. The penalty of adultery reveals the grievous nature of this sin. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. The New Testament guards marriage just with as much tenacity. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. There are many other passages in the New Testament that uphold the value of marriage, naming adulterers among those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, not the least of which is our passage here. In Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus once again puts his words right next to the very breath-inspired word of Yahweh given to Moses. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. No, this is very God speaking here. He speaks with the same authority as the very hand of Yahweh who gave the Decalogue. I mean, what human being would dare say, God's word says, but I say unto you, unless it was God himself. So as he does, as he did with anger, we saw last time, he raises the bar with adultery in Matthew verse 28. Look at verse 28 again. But I say unto you, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I want us to first understand this text so that we can arrive at an accurate conclusion so that we might rightly apply it. This verse has been misused. It has been abused. Some have dumbed it down to strip it of all of its conviction. Others have used it to bestow undue condemnation. So we need to understand what Jesus is teaching. After reiterating the seventh commandment, which prohibits adultery, Jesus gives this radical amplification of the original intent of the seventh commandment. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The fact that this is within the original intention of the seventh commandment is clear by the tenth commandment, where God prohibits lusting. He prohibits covetousness. And among the things he says you shall not covet, it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That is lusting. In Jesus' words, he likens coveting or lusting to the act of adultery of the heart. He says that anyone who looks with lust, the present participle is used here, looks, blepon in Scripture, it characterizes a man by his act of continued looking. Then he says that this continued looking, or staring, if you would, has a purpose in it. Not only is he looking, but he is looking with a specific intention. With lustful intent is a good translation of pros ta, with a view to. He is looking, staring, with a view to lust. Lust is an inordinate or an excessive desire for something. The Greek word used can actually refer to good or a bad desire. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see." That's the same word that's used here. The word longed is desired. It's the same Greek word for lust. We have to realize that pleasure is something that is created by God for good. Satan can't devise pleasure. It is impossible for him to devise pleasure. As Uncle Screwtape, the demon tutor who wrote to his pupil Wormwood in the Screwtape letters, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape letters, he says this, "He, God," this is the devil speaking here, "He, God, made the pleasures. All our resources so far have not been able to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasure which our enemy," meaning God, "has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." God created the desire in us for that which is supremely pleasurable. We are created to delight. We're told in the Scripture that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. And we are created to desire those things. But in our fallen condition, we misdirect that. We misdirect the desire to other pleasures that are derived from other cisterns. God intends these pleasures to be used rightly, but in our fallenness, we come to what we call lust. What we think of as lust, that negative connotation, as lust is most often used in the New Testament, referring to not the good natural desire created by God, but that strong craving, most of the time used of sexual nature. Time and again we see this in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, John characterizing lost humanity as being governed by uncontrolled or deceitful lusts. This look that he talks about upon a woman is not merely a glance, nor is it even an admiration, but rather there is an intention in this look. This look is for the purpose of raising lustful feelings. This could be manifested in a number of ways. It could be manifested by intentionally going onto the internet to do a search for pictures or for videos that one knows will elevate their lustful feelings. It could be manifested by intentionally purchasing or viewing a magazine that might raise lust. And I'm not merely talking about pornographic material. We all know that there's once a year an issue of Sports Illustrated that comes out, or a Victoria's Secret catalog. It's intentionally picking this to raise lust. It could be manifested by going to a bar in order to draw someone's attention, or even to the mall with the intention of looking for someone who you find attractive, who will bring up lust. Certainly flirting is involved here, which is intended to raise lust in another person. That would be within the pale of what Jesus is talking about. It would not, however, include what might be a passing glance, a billboard on the street, or a person in the street. It will not include being caught off guard by a pop-up that comes up on the internet that you can quickly close down. It would not include finding someone of the opposite sex attractive. If you're single, it is perfectly normal for you to find someone attractive. God caused male and female to be attracted to each other for the purpose that you would one day marry and have children. Now, the means you use to draw their attention ought not be promiscuous. But there is nothing wrong with attraction. It's only natural. It's not sinful, as long as it does not become an inordinate desire for sexual contact. God created male and female. He's the master artist. He's a wonderful creator. We think about the flowers. We think about the birds. We think about how much we have to fill our eyes to enjoy. They're works of art. We appreciate the variety that God makes. Variety is an evidence of God's design and His love for variety. But we don't lust after flowers. We don't lust after birds. Well, the same could be said of a member of the opposite sex, that you can appreciate them as God's unique creation without desiring some kind of sexual experience with them in your heart. If that's the case, then you're not in violation of this commandment. One commentator put it this way: to look at an attractive person can be a drive given in creation, but to keep on looking, staring, is a drive given in the fall from creation. So we have this prolonged stare with an intention to arouse lust in yourself or in the other person. This is the result of what, in Jesus' words, adultery in the heart. See, Jesus is not saying that the look itself is adultery, but that the look is the result of already having adultery in the heart. Got to come to grips with this. If you have trouble with your eyes, if you're looking at that which you should not look at, it is the result of an adulterous heart. We can include in this flirtatiousness. I met a Christian man once, and he told me, I don't do anything, but I like to flirt. That's what he told me. I mean, he wasn't even hiding this. He was like proud of this. Oh, I would never do anything wrong, but I just like to flirt. Well, of course he likes to flirt. The reason why he likes to flirt is because it stirs carnal desires. But that man's a fool. Flirtation is not only a sin against God and yourself, but a sin against the other person as well. All flirting does is make the other person an object, kindling to light your fire, as one commentator says. Flirting is your attempt to cause someone to desire you, and therefore it is based on selfish gratification. You want their response. Now, you don't want to be a cause for someone to stumble, do you? By being flirtatious in your mannerisms? The same could be said the nature of dress. Tight clothes, revealing clothes, are meant to draw attention of another person. Whether you had that in mind when you bought what you bought or not, you needed to know that this is the effect. And I speak both to men and ladies here. You know, a lot of times, and Jesus speaks just of men lusting after women because that's what's most common. Men are created as visual creatures. We're designed by God to see something, initiate, and pursue. But this command is not limited by gender. This command is equally for women as well who might lust after men. So men and ladies, be careful. Be careful how you dress. Be careful how you act around the opposite sex. Guys, that tight t-shirt that shows how cut your biceps are. Ladies, revealing blouse, tight pants that accent your form may very well be arousing a lustful response. And I would hope and pray that anyone who's a Christian would be concerned with this. Young or old, this is not a matter of fashion or style. I don't think that a man or a woman needs to wear a burqa or even a long dress for that matter. While they may be difficult to find, there are modest but stylish fashions. There's nothing wrong with being fashionable. This is not a message against fashion by any means. I think sometimes Christians have an understanding of modesty that ends up calling more attention to themselves. The whole idea of dress that glorifies God is that you wear something that brings out the inner person of who you are. You don't have to cover yourself up in frumpy garb. Look for colors, fabrics that are not revealing, but yet express your personality, who you are as a unique creation of God. I don't think the drab dress of the Amish is God glorifying, because God created people with variety, not as cookie cutters. So beware of that. But that said, we do need to be careful that we're not the occasion of another one's stumbling. Even if you're not looking to arouse lust, you could say, I didn't dress this way to arouse lust. If your clothes or your behavior are doing so, and Jesus is making it very clear that looking with lustful intent is tantamount with adultery, that should concern you. And although he doesn't say it here, he did say it for anger, we can presume that the eternal consequence for the lesser sin of the look with the adulterous heart is equivalent to the eternal consequence of the greater sin of adultery. And brethren, consider the way you look. When I say consider the way you look and your behavior around the opposite sex, if for no other reason than your love for that person, because you care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you don't want to see them condemned because of your indiscretion. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There is not a person hearing that who is not cut down by it. For many men in particular, but not exclusively, this is the most difficult of all of the commands of Scripture. The purity that Jesus is calling for is nothing short of impossible. See, the Pharisees had a very clear line between intention and action. That's the way they thought. According to the understanding of the Pharisees of the law, I am free as long as I don't go over the line to physical adultery. So I can get away with anything short of that. Adultery was a sin that required remedial action, stoning, but flirting was expected because of human nature, and therefore was acceptable. But yet it has been said, 99% of the men struggle with lust, and the other 1% are lying. And I have no statistical proof of this or evidence of this, but I believe it is true, and it encapsulates what has been described by some as every man's battle. Few would argue with that. Few would argue with the psychologist's report of this universal experience of a strong sexual impulse that we all have. It's the common experience of every human being. I do believe it is every man's experience in this room that to a greater or lesser extent you struggle with lust. We all do. There is not a pastor, not a deacon, not a layperson that is exempt from this. And if you think you are exempt from this, I would say you're probably hiding something. If you convey that you're unaffected by it, you're probably covering something up. There can be no argument against the universality of this temptation. Where we do find argument, however, especially with secular psychologists of our day, is what is the nature of lust? In particular, lust aroused by pornography, for example. Psychologists and sociologists differ as to whether pornography is a normal, healthy response to one's biological nature or an unhealthy and destructive influence. Many psychologists would actually advocate the use of pornography in healthy ways, even within marriage. This is, by the way, what keeps the pornography industry going. The idea that it's harmless fun. People think it's harmless fun. I'm not harming anyone. It's just me. That's what keeps it going. Likewise, most, if not all, psychologists today would advocate masturbation, that is the sexual self-stimulation, as something that's healthy and normal. And they would actually point to religious views as the only problem associated with masturbation, because religious views bring guilt, and guilt is unnecessary. Even the well-known and respected Christian psychologist Dr. James Dobson has advocated that Christian parents should permit their boys to masturbate, saying, quote, "It is my opinion that masturbation is not much of an issue with God." And many evangelicals have followed suit, and many have jumped on the bandwagon, even with pornography, suggesting that pornography is a helpful, useful tool to a normal sex life. Jesus has another word on this. He created the human body. You know, these psychiatrists and psychologists, they think they're experts. Here is the creator of the human body, and he says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And unless I'm missing something here, there is no way to separate lust from pornography or lust from masturbation. They go together. And therefore, both are akin to the sin of adultery. Now, the impossibility to keep this commandment, along with this increasing influence of secularism's acceptance of lust as a natural and good expression of human beings, we're merely living out our evolution. These two together have become a temptation for many commentators to relax the intensity of Jesus' command in Matthew 5:28. It's been said, let me give you some things that have been said about Matthew 5:28, that this is irrational and unreasonable to interpret literally. One argument goes like this: engaged couples have a normal sex drive and are bound to have feelings of love and lust toward each other. This is one of the factors that motivates couples to marry and eventually have children. Such feelings of attraction are normal, natural, and victimize no one. Therefore, if the passage makes no sense when interpreted literally, then it must have a non-obvious hidden meaning. Another interpretation commentator says that this injunction is unreasonable. The sudden surfacing of feelings of sexual attraction are beyond the person's conscious control, as well as all feelings like fear or anger. After they arise, they can be suppressed by distracting oneself, but they cannot be entirely prevented. So the traditional understanding of this command cannot be accepted. Another commentator says that this most certainly cannot apply to all people, for lust is a natural reaction to beauty. Well, what is prohibited, he says, in this command is not lust in general, but only an inappropriate lust after that which is prohibited, namely another person's spouse. So it's okay for me to lust after Rihanna or Taylor Swift. They're not married, right, as far as we know. But it's inappropriate to lust after Jennifer Aniston or, I don't know, who else is, she's still married these days, right? Or if you're a woman, George Clooney, he's still married, right? So, it's just absurd. These are just some of the ways that commentators and preachers have lightened this command. Let me say, I would agree with the impossible nature of this law. However, the law's impossibility is never meant as an excuse for sin. It's never meant to be a path to denial or lighten sin. On the other hand, we have seen this verse used in such ways to bring great condemnation. Attempts to tighten the law by making external rules. What that does is equally dumb down the law's purpose. You see, there is no less a temptation to lighten Jesus' command as to tighten Jesus' commandments. Thinking that if we put tighter hedges around this law, it'll enable one to better keep it. There's a danger in Christendom of under-applying this verse, but also over-applying this verse. You ask, what's the danger of over-applying? Talk about the grave nature of this sin. It's a damning sin. How can we do too much to over-apply this verse or to build hedges around this verse? There is wisdom that we must apply. But that wisdom is going to be different from person to person. So if we take a general law and say, for example, it is always inappropriate to drive in a car with someone from the opposite sex for everyone. We've now built a hedge that was not there in the original intention of this statement. There is a Holy Spirit who will convict some brothers and sisters in Christ that it isn't inappropriate, that it is not right for them. But let us allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Say, for example, we text a member of the opposite sex with a wrong intention in order to get their response, maybe to get their attention. The Holy Spirit will convict us. But to make a law and say it is always inappropriate to text a member of the opposite sex, we're not doing anything to strengthen the law. Can we really think that that's going to protect us from a heart of adultery? Are we not then relying on natural human invention to keep us from doing that which is spiritual in nature? How are we different from the scribes and Pharisees then? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. See, rules like this, we have to be careful. Again, the Spirit could be leading us as individuals to have rules like these for our lives. I'm not saying it's wrong to have them, but understand their place. Rules like this have an appearance of wisdom, but there is the danger that the very rule that you make could actually stir up the desire which the law that you make forbids. Because the answer is not found in laws, but in union with Christ. Look at Colossians 2, verses 21 to 23. Paul writes, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Why are they of no value? Because they have no effect on the heart. We have to be careful of over-applying this verse for two reasons. The first is, we are in a very sex-addicted culture in this day and age. And the church is immersed in this as well. And these verses have been used to bring about excessive and undue condemnation on many Christian men who are sincerely fighting the good fight, but feel as though they glanced here or they saw this or that, and all of a sudden that glance is brought some kind of impurity to them, and they've ruined any progress they have made in the fight. Luther wrote of this verse. He said, "We should not make the bowstring too taut here, as if anyone who is tempted and whose lust and desire for another woman are aroused would be damned for it." Over-application of this verse can lead one to despair that he might not even be a Christian for something that may not even be sin. Second reason we have to be careful is to think that we can accomplish righteousness through external means. If there's one thing the Sermon on the Mount has been about, right? Jesus has taught over and over again that the will of God is not merely refraining from acts. So, for example, a dress that's a certain length becomes my protection, my assurance. If it only goes to a certain length, I'm okay. But I can do whatever I want with my eyelashes or my eyes. Let me tell you something. An alluring glance of the eyes can raise far more lust than a dress that's here or here or here. Make no mistake. It is equally sinful and foolish to think that you could perfect in the flesh what has begun in the spirit. You see, God gave you all you need, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, He gave you all you need. He gave you His Spirit, and that's all you need. He gave you a new heart. That's all you need. The external rules, I don't text a member of the opposite sex, I don't ride in their car, I can't touch, I can't handle. I would wonder, how many conversations would Jesus have not had with women if he had some of the rules that Christians have? Would he ever have had a conversation with the woman at the well? Would he ever have allowed a woman to undo her hair at his feet? How are such rules going to help us, brothers and sisters? In fact, I would argue with the Apostle Paul that the law becomes the very occasion for your stumbling. And maybe in some of your cases, you're battling this because you're trying to battle it in the flesh. Romans 7 says that sin seizes the opportunity through the law. Pastor Billy used to say, don't look at that light. Now, none of you in this room were even thinking about looking at that light until I said, don't look at that light. I gave you the law, and all of a sudden, maybe some of you did, and the rest of you really do want to look at that light. See, the more laws you have, the more it awakens a desire to do the very thing the law forbids. But you would argue, look at verse 29 and 30, you'd say to me. Look at the severity with which Jesus instructs us to deal with this. This has to be our approach. Let's look at this. Jesus, in these verses, he's going to give application now to keeping this command, providing action that could be done to deal with lust. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Now, this does reveal the severity and the seriousness with which we must take this. We can't flippantly go around and say, I like to flirt, because it makes me feel good. We can't have the attitude that a little lust is fine as long as no one else is being hurt. Indeed, the sacrifices that we will make in this area, brothers and sisters, is going to sting. It's going to hurt. Sexual purity is not easy. However, in my opinion, this application to cut off arms and pluck out eyes is often misunderstood, or at least not completely understood. There are two things I think that Jesus is doing here. One, every commentator gets down. The second one, not so many. And I would be subject to correction if you disagree with me on these things. The first thing where most agree is that Jesus is showing that inward purity is so important that it would be even worth the loss of that which would be closest to you, in this case, even the dominant hand or the dominant eye, if the lust which defies it could be averted. In other words, do whatever you have to do to fight this battle. And we need to realize that we do need to live in a continual war. We are in a continual war. We are in a war to live by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you're constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this really grasps the gravity and the potentially destructive nature of this sin. If you allow it, it can overtake you. And what Jesus is advocating is a radical amputation. And by the way, not some kind of masochistic self-mutilation of the physical body. The imagery that Jesus is using is to provoke us to think about the things that are most significant to us. What is the most significant thing to you? What is it that brings you the most pleasure that is sinful? And cut off those arteries. Cut off those avenues. Take significant measures, make significant efforts, whatever is necessary to guard yourself from allowing those natural passions to race out of control. And most commentators get this, if not all get this. There's a second thing, though, that I think Jesus is doing here. And it's important that you understand this, that he didn't say, do whatever you have to do to fight this sin. He spoke about eyes and hands. And he's not speaking allegorically, at least the words are not allegorical. He speaks about literal arms and plucking out literal eyes. Now we take that and we jump right into allegory. Because we know he literally can't mean to mutilate yourself. Because that would be sinful. And I think what we do when we do that is we miss the power of what's being said. He's not talking about putting a filter on your internet. He's not even talking about, God forbid, although this is like in these days, tossing out an appendage, throwing out your iPhone. No, he's not talking about it. Jesus is using intentionally incessant language, even, I would say, absurd language, to illustrate that this fight is not against flesh and blood. See, it was and is human nature to pin the blame for sin on something. Normally, typically something external. The wife you gave me, or whatever. This person, that I'm this way because they're this way. But then if we can't blame something external, let me blame it on my eye, let me blame it on my hand. Let me blame this or that member of my body. It's not me, it's my eye. And I think Jesus is saying here, so in an absurd way, pluck it out. If it's your eye, pluck it out. Get rid of your eye. See if that solves your problem. After all, why not, right? No person would ever think twice about cutting off their arm if their arm was gangrened and was a danger to their life. They would say, yeah, take my arm. Take it off. If this member is threatening my physical life, my soul, take it. Cut it off before it kills me forever. It's meant to be jarring. For two reasons. It's meant to be jarring, to urge the seriousness, to show urgency, but also the absurdity of the counsel, I believe, is meant to wake us up to expose a fallacy. And it's a fallacy that many Christians hold, that the seat of sin is something other than the heart. You can't blame your computer. You can't blame the age we're in. That's what Jesus is saying here. The seat of sin is not the eye. It's not the hand. He's already said where it is in verse 28. It's the heart. Remove the right eye and you'll still lust with the left eye. A blind man can even a eunuch, church father, Origen, had himself castrated. What good do you think that did for him? The seat of lust is the heart, the mind, the soul, and no amount of civil laws of cutting off members will do anything to attain a better righteousness. And brethren, we need to be careful. Even as I'm going to close with that, with some specific applications in this area to help you, but we have to be careful even when we talk about radical amputations to protect us from lust. Ultimately, you can get rid of your computer. You can get rid of your cell phone. You can look up in the sky when women are talking to you. You can, whatever it is. You can be dot every I, cross every T on your choice of dress. You can even pluck out your eyes and cut off both hands. You can lock yourself away in a tower. The sin and lust of adultery will be there because it is in the heart. And unless you have heart surgery, it will not be removed. What is required to conquer lust is first and foremost. First, number one, a new heart that's given to us in the gospel. Don't miss this. Realize this first and foremost. This is the purpose of the law, to level the field. Luther said the chief function or power of the law is to make original sin manifest and show man what utter depths his nature has fallen and how corrupt he has become. And psychology will say, yes, that's true. We are corrupt. They'll confirm that, but then they seek that as an excuse. We're all this way. Christians have done the same thing by lightening the verse. It's impossible to expect men to be this way. Man can't be expected to not lust. He's only do that which his animalistic nature drives him to do. This verse must mean something else. No, that is sinfully foolish. We're not to throw up our hands in defeat and say, the battle is impossible. Let me just give up. Despite the impossibility of this commandment, we are to take it seriously because it is infinitely better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. But I think more than anything, this command serves us, particularly as men. I'll speak to the men here. This command serves us by revealing the depth of our sin. And I speak particularly to men because men, we are the most prideful of creatures that God has created. We are the most prideful creatures. We will justify anything. Anything we will justify. We'll point to someone else. Something else. But here we can't. We're undone. We are exposed. We know we're exposed by this verse. This command, like all of Jesus' commands, exposes us and condemns us. But it also evangelizes us. When we look at this command and we survey our lives, those of us who are truly in Christ will be driven to repentance. Every inclination of our hearts to lust ought to be a fresh reminder of our need for a greater Savior, a Savior who's greater than our lust, whose power is greater than our lust, who overcame lust himself. So let this command and your incessant failure in this area, do that which Christ intended in giving this command. May it point you to the only solution. And that's where your hope is found in the gospel. May the road of lust that you have fallen on too many times end in Christ. His beauty is unmatched. The impossibility to keep this command by your own strength only glorifies God, the Holy Spirit, who would empower you to overcome this lust and gain great victories over lust. Stop trying to do it in your own flesh and surrender to Christ. The absurdity of the idea of cutting off literal arms or plucking out literal eyes should immediately point both unbeliever and believer alike to the only real solution, and that is the heart change. For the unbeliever, the heart change is the only hope. For the believer, let's go back and remember this is an issue of the heart. And let's mortify sin in the heart. Friend, if you're here today and this commandment of Jesus has exposed the wickedness of your heart and you know that you're an adulterer at heart, your hope is not going to be found in any of the practical advice I'm about to give. Any of the radical amputations is going to be found in the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross on your behalf. Puritan John Owen, who wrote about mortification of sin, said, "Unless a man is regenerate, that is, born again, unless he is a believer, all attempts he can make for mortification of sin are to no purpose. In vain he shall use many remedies, but he shall not be healed. What shall the unbeliever do? Cry out to God for the Holy Spirit to give him a new heart and convert his soul." You see, the good news for you outside of Christ, the good news is that Jesus looked on many women without lust with pure love. There was never a lustful thought or intent. Even when he was tempted, he was without lust. The good news is that his perfect record in the area of lust can be placed on your wickedly sinful account. Hallelujah. If you will forsake your sin, even to the very laying down of your life and following him, the good news is that even though you are faithless, God is always faithful. So turn from your way of life. Turn from your way of living. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will do the most radical of amputations. He'll take out an old, lustful heart of stone and replace it with a beating, loving heart of flesh that loves God and loves others purely, without a taint of lust. He'll forgive you of the many times you've sinned in this area. He'll forgive you of all the times where it's only you and God. Who knows? He'll cleanse you. He'll make you a new person. He'll give you His Spirit to empower you to change. Let me conclude by saying to my brothers and sisters in Christ that there is great hope for victory in this battle. It is every man's battle, to some extent every woman's battle. Yet it is going to be a battle that's going to be there for as long as you live. I wish I could tell you otherwise. It's going to be there for as long as you live. But don't let these facts discourage you from fighting the good fight. You make the fight in other areas of your life, don't you? I mean, you don't love people or love God as you ought, but you strive in those areas. That never keeps you from trying to love God more, to love people more, to persevere. But often you fall into one temptation in this area, and all of a sudden you give up. I'm turned over to this. Brethren, on the one hand, don't lighten it. The sin has damning potential. It's a dangerous sin. But understand, your weapons are not carnal but spiritual. And God looks far beyond the actions. He sees the heart. Guard your heart. Let me give you a few tips on this. First, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Apostle Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Mark that verse. Write that verse down. Put it on a card. Remember it. Don't let the fact that your temptation is common among man be encouraging your sin. but rather look for the way of escape. Call sin what it is. We can't deny what it is. We can't permit lust to be like this harmless pet in our life. Instead, know that it is sin, that it is deserving of the wrath of God. Don't try to domesticate sin by welcoming it into your life. Don't make peace with sin. Don't make excuses for sin. Don't play the victim of sin and temptation. Scripture says, make no provision for your sin. See, anything at enmity with God must be put to death. And let me just say this. If you've been given any measure of victory in this area, brothers and sisters, don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on those past victories. Don't think the battle is over. Don't think, by the way, young people, that the battle gets easier with age. That's a lie. The enemy is just lying to you so that you do this now. So you say, it'll get easier later. I'll deal with this later. Sometimes sin lurks and festers for decades, deceiving you that you really have it under control, and then it unleashes itself and it threatens your marriage and your family and even your very life. So don't coddle these sins. Which leads to the second one, radical amputation. Identify and radically amputate that which easily besets you. Like a cancer cell that thrives in a certain environment where the arteries and the capillaries are feeding the tumor. But you cut off those capillaries, and what happens to the tumor? The tumor starts to atrophy. It dies. Lust will only fade as you cut off the arteries that feed it. We need to know that indwelling sin is a cancer, and lust is like the melanoma of indwelling sin. So we need to cut it off. But first, I would say, God's Word is like the antioxidant to lust. You starve indwelling sin by feeding yourself deeply on the Word of God. Fill your hearts and your minds with the Scripture. You don't want to start hacking off arms until there's something there to deal with the bleeding when you do. And Scripture will soothe any feeling of loss. Anything that you think you're losing as you put these things aside, God will show you in Scripture of His greater glory, His greater beauty. He'll do so by creating a new affection for the beauty of God. So now that you're well fed on the Word, you're in a stronger position to flee immorality. Be like Joseph, who fled when he was faced with the temptation to lust after Potiphar's wife. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word abstain literally means distance yourself. So what is it that's bringing the arteries? What is it that's feeding the tumor? Let me read directly here from Steve Sherman. It's so practical. He gives great advice here. He says, if you have a habit of sexual impurity, you must, for the time being, rid your life of any unnecessary thing that encourages or feeds your impurity. You may need to amputate one or more of the following, depending on your situation. And if the Holy Spirit would identify this for you, may He give you the power to do it. It says you need to amputate internet access, TV, movies, being alone in your house, walking by the magazine rack in a store, staying up late at night. One of the things he advises, if you're not getting rid of your internet completely, if you're struggling with this, is put the one computer in your home in a public location where it's easily seen by everyone. And then take away the access, give the access to your spouse or someone else in the home when you're alone in the home. He says to figure out what needs to be amputated, because it's going to be different for everyone. He says to figure out what needs to be amputated, ask yourself questions like the following. When do I most often fall into temptation? At what time of day? In what location? And then, where do the tempting thoughts most often come from? From entertainment, from things in my daily routine, and then take the necessary actions. Not, again, that the outward action has any power in itself, but the outward action is a demonstration of the repentant heart. And it's repentance that's the doorway to joy and victory in this area. Next, count and cultivate your union with Christ. Remind yourself of your identity, who you are. Lust is not who you are if you are in Christ. Battle lust because it distorts your real identity. And may our battles with lust draw us closer to our union with Christ. Because you know, apart from Him, we could do nothing. So we find our identity being crucified and resurrected with Christ, buried with Him into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we might walk in the newness of life, knowing that the old self is crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to lust. Romans 6, verses 4 to 6. When Satan uses indwelling sin to accuse you, you can't be in Christ and do the things you do. In those moments, remind him that he's right about one thing. Sin is indeed sin. But he is dead wrong about who you are. In repentance, you stand with the risen Christ. Your union with the risen one means that lust was nailed to the cross. All things become new. Believe that. Count it as true. You could not get your former life back even if you wanted it. And every sin that you've committed and will commit is covered by His righteousness. Lastly, draw upon your daily resources. They're powerful, brethren. They're powerful. Remember, you have been given all that it takes. You've been given a new heart, and you've been given God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within you. God does not leave you alone to fight this battle in shame and in isolation. He gives you a body of Christ, people around you to pray for you, to hold you accountable. He gives you pastors here, older men in the church who can help you and pray with you. Many who have struggled with these things. Don't be afraid to confess your sins. Remember David, Psalm 32. He said, "When I was silent, my bones wasted away. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." Then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The worst thing that you can do is cover it and hide it. And I know the devil is lying to you right now and telling you, no, you don't know. I have to hide it. No, you don't have to hide it. Friend, you don't have to hide it. Don't let the devil lie to you. God gave you others, and even more amazing than giving you others, He gives you Himself. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome this. He will conform you. He will complete the good work that He's begun in you. He will conform you to the image of His Son by progressively delivering you from the desire for those bosom sins. You know what? Even if it means that He has to turn you over to that sin for a season, just to show you the end of it, He'll carry you through. And He will humble you to the fact of your daily need for grace. No matter how much sin might try to delude you, as much as you try to hide your sin, it's never the answer. He will show you your need for daily grace. He will show you your need for others in the body and your need for Him.